Let me add my welcome. For those of you who are new, my name is Bob Flahart, one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to be able to open up God's Word to us all this morning. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. If you've been here before, we've been going through the book of Acts. It's an incredible study of the first century church and how the Holy Spirit is using the church to expand the gospel, to bring the kingdom, not only in that first century, but also instructing us on how God's at work in our lives as well. We're in a section of the book of Acts where Luke is writing about Paul's various trials. And when you think about trials, you think about trials in your own lives, and of course, it's related to that. But really, Luke is talking about literal trials, legal trials, where Paul is brought before Jewish and Roman authorities. His faith is on trial. But as Paul's faith is on trial, literally the faith is on trial before authorities. Is Christianity true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is new life and forgiveness available through him? But not only is Paul's faith on trial, not only is the faith on trial, but every one of us is on trial as well. It's amazing. Luke writes true history, but he writes it in such a way that we become characters in the history. And we are led to a decision. Are we going to side with Paul and his faith, or are we going to side with the authorities and not participate in the faith? Our faith is on trial today as well. It's a good thing for us to examine ourselves from time to time to see whether our faith is the biblical faith. It's been like this all through history. Faith has been on trial. April 16th, 1521, almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther was brought to the city of Worms in Germany. He was called there by Charles V, the emperor of all of Europe, the Holy Roman Emperor. Several months earlier, the Pope, Pope Leo X, had declared that all of Luther's writings were heresy. And Charles V wanted to bring Luther to trial and give him an opportunity to recant his views. There were some local administrators that were actually supporters of Luther. Now, they didn't necessarily believe like Luther believed, but they wanted the Pope to lose some of his influence and power over Germany. Now, one of those rulers was named Frederick III, or Frederick the Wise. He was the governor over an area of Germany called Saxony. Luther made his own defense. A man named Johann Eck was the prosecutor for Charles V. Luther had to appear and defend his works, and Eck had placed all these works from all these Catholic theologians from many centuries on this table. And on this table over here, Eck had placed Luther's work that were, of course, dwarfed by these works over here. And in the trial, Eck said to Luther, "Martin, do you actually believe that you and you only, of all these people, have gotten it right? That all these people are wrong, but you and you alone are correct?" Honestly, it shook Luther to the core. He said, "I need time. I need to go be with God." They dismissed the trial for a day. Luther spent the night in prayer, reading scripture. He came back the next day and said these words, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." God help me. That was it. Luther thought he was done. And had not God intervened, he would have been done for. Charles V promised 21 days of safe passage. But as soon as Luther left the council, Charles V declared Luther an outlaw. You know technically what an outlaw is? It was someone during that time who was allowed to be pursued and killed by anyone without any repercussions. As a matter of fact, there would usually even be a bounty or a reward for killing the outlaw. Luther was declared an outlaw, but thankfully, Frederick III had planned with Luther's full knowledge for Luther to be kidnapped and taken to Wartburg Castle, where he was kept in safety and his life preserved. So many of the details of Luther's trial are found in Acts 26, in Paul's trial. Luther was on trial being accused of a heretic. Paul was on trial being accused of a heretic. Luther defended himself. Paul defended himself. And only by God's grace was Luther spared. And only by God's grace was Paul spared. Luther continued to lead the Reformation. Paul was given safe travel to Rome in order to preach the gospel there. Where do you stand as far as your faith? What you believe, is it biblical? Is it Paul's faith? Is it Luther's faith? Is it biblical faith? What has happened so far in Acts chapter 26 is Paul has appeared before Festus, the governor of Palestine, of Judea. And now the king, King Herod, you've heard the name King Herod before. His great-grandfather was King Herod who was alive when Jesus was born. That Herod the Great is the one who killed all of the infants in Bethlehem. But there were other Herods as well. There was a different Herod who put John the Baptist to death. There was another Herod that killed James, the brother of John. And this is now Herod Agrippa II. Herod wasn't a first name. It was a family line of kings who ruled over Judea. And Paul, in the first part of Acts 26, has explained his conversion to King Agrippa. How he was brought to faith when he was trying actually to deny the faith and destroy the faith. And Jesus called him into service. We pick up the dialogue after Paul has just told Agrippa that Paul has been called to bring the gospel to the nations. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 26, verses 19 to 29. This is God's word. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. This is God's word, and it reveals to us the faith that we are called to have in Christ Jesus. Do you have that faith? Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to examine ourselves from time to time to see whether we be in the faith. But Father, we need you actually, by your Spirit, to examine each of us. So Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us, give us discernment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We're going to learn three things about possessing a biblical faith. And biblical faith is in Christ. So we're going to learn three truths about Jesus that lead us to a biblical faith. Number one, keep on turning to Jesus as Lord. Look at verse 20. Paul says that he was sent to call people to repentance. That word repent means to have a change of mind. Shorthand would be, it means to turn. Now, we normally think of repentance as turning from sin. And it is that, of course. Matter of fact, Paul in his conversion testimony earlier in the chapter said that he was turned from being a persecutor to a proclaimer. But if you have your Bibles, if you look at the verse just before where we started reading, in verse 18, Paul defines repentance as turning from darkness to light, as turning from the power of Satan to God. So repentance isn't merely turning from sin. Repentance is also turning to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, repentance isn't merely something we experience once at conversion, where we turn from trusting ourselves and our own works and our own righteousness and turn to Jesus to trust Him. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. But repentance is the continual attitude of the Christian from A to Z in the Christian life. Matter of fact, Luther again. His 95 theses that sparked the Reformation, the first thesis was this: when Jesus Christ called people to repent, he was setting the course for the entire Christian life. The entire Christian life is turning, as God reveals it to us, more and more of ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That means to follow Jesus in all obedience, as he makes more areas of obedience known to us. Look at verse 19. Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What is our heavenly vision? It's the Word of God. The more we read, know, and understand the Word of God, the more areas of our lives Christ reveals to us that need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Are there areas this morning in your life that you've not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? I believe the Holy Spirit's present here. I believe that He's able to tap on your shoulder. Not literally, of course. I believe the Holy Spirit is willing and able to whisper in your ear, this area of your life, it needs to be surrendered to me. This area of obedience, I want you to pursue it with more zeal. This attitude in your heart, I'm calling you to surrender it to me. But notice that repentance is not merely an attitude of the heart turning to the Lordship of Christ. Look at verse 20. We're called to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. A heart attitude of repentance leads to deeds, works, actions, attitudes, words that flow from that repentance. Some people have put it like this: we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, but never by a faith that remains alone. You could also put it this way: works are never the ground of your salvation, but they are always the consequence of it. That's so important. Works are never the ground of our salvation. Works, however, are always the consequence of it. You see, to not talk about surrendering to the Lordship of Christ actually makes a mockery of grace. The same grace that opens your eyes to the beauty of the Savior who is Jesus is the same grace that humbles your heart and gives you the surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Too many people in our day think they can divide Jesus into Savior and Lord. And there are some people who trust Jesus as Savior, but they don't submit to Him as Lord. If Jesus hasn't been submitted to as Lord, He has never been your Savior. True faith is turning to Jesus in absolute surrender. And grace is the power that enables and motivates that unconditional surrender. It's a supernatural work of the love of God. When I say the name Ulysses S. Grant, what comes to mind? You probably know that he was the lead officer of the Union troops during the Civil War, and you'd be right. Or maybe you're thinking of him as the 18th president of the United States. You'd be right. But I wonder, how many of us know Ulysses S. Grant by his nickname? His nickname was Unconditional Surrender Grant. He got it in 1862 at the Battle of Fort Donelson in Tennessee. Fort Donelson was seen as the gateway in the Confederacy. It was a very critical defense for the Confederacy. And Grant and his troops attacked it. And they were going to be victorious. The Confederate soldiers in Fort Donelson sent multiple overtures to Grant concerning terms of surrender. And each and every time, Grant sent back a simple reply: our only terms are unconditional and immediate surrender. The Confederacy eventually surrendered Fort Donelson. 3 years later, in April of 1865, at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia, General Lee, the leader of the Confederate troops, surrendered to General Grant, effectively ending the Civil War. But with that surrender, after Lee surrendered, General Grant did these things. He told Lee that all the Confederate troops were free from any and all prosecution. He said every one of Lee's officers could keep their sidearms. He gave all the Confederate officers their horses with which they would be able to plow fields for the spring plantings. He gave the Confederate troops all the rations the Union troops could spare so that the Confederate soldiers would not starve. And then a band of the Union troops began playing victory songs, and Grant silenced them and reminded them that the war was over, and these men were now our countrymen once again. Unconditional surrender leading to incredible blessings. Some of us this morning are afraid to surrender everything to Jesus. You're afraid of what you might lose, what you might have to give up, what Jesus might call you to do. If surrendering to unconditional surrender grant led to blessings, how much more do you think surrendering to Jesus is going to lead to the most unimaginable blessings you've ever imagined? You don't need to fear surrendering to Jesus. You don't need to be worried about giving every area of your life to Him. He's not waiting for you to surrender and say, "Oh, now I got you." He is pleased to give you the kingdom. Do you possess a faith that says, "I surrender all"? And are you willing to turn to Him in unconditional surrender this morning? Secondly, not only keep turning to Jesus as Lord, but keep trusting in Jesus as Savior. Look at verse 22 in the text. Paul, defending himself, emphasizes that he is saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul is defending the Christian faith as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Look, all the Jews alive were looking forward to the Messiah being sent. The problem was their faith was inadequate. The Jews were looking for a political savior. They missed that Moses and the prophets were promising through God a spiritual savior first and foremost. Look at verse 23. The Jewish faith missed that the Christ must suffer. But they shouldn't have missed it because it was all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. By His wounds and stripes, we are healed. Jesus came to suffer and die. And as you put your hope in Jesus as your Savior, the Scriptures say that you die with Him on the cross. Why was Jesus killed? Jesus was killed because wrath must be satisfied. Now, contemporary modern culture thinks that is just archaic. They think it's brutal to think of a bloodthirsty God. How could we believe in such superstition? But God is not a bloodthirsty God. He's a just God. Look, if we elected judges that were unjust, we'd remove them from office. What about a God who is the standard of justice? God cannot be unjust or He would cease to be God. Man as man sinned against God in the garden. And therefore, man as man must be judged by that holy God, or He wouldn't be just. So God did for us what we could never do. He sent Jesus to be condemned, to be cursed, to suffer the wrath of God that we deserved. That's a big theological word called propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction of wrath. And so if you look to Jesus as Savior, you're no longer under wrath. You're no longer under the anger of God. The Scriptures say that when we put our trust in Jesus as Savior, we're united to Christ and we die with Christ on the cross to the condemnation of God, to the condemnation of the law. Not only that, but when we look to Jesus as Savior and we die with Christ on the cross, we are dead to the power and rule and reign of sin. We're dead to Satan's power over our lives. Does your faith in Jesus as Savior include you understanding that by trusting Christ, you have died to condemnation. And you have died to the rule and reign of sin in your life. But look what else Paul says in verse 23. Their faith also missed that Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. But the Old Testament talks about the Messiah rising from the dead. In Psalm 16, David, writing about the Messiah, says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay." And when we look to Jesus as Savior, as He rose from the dead, just like we're united to Christ with His death on the cross, when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we're united to Christ in His resurrection. And as Christ rose, never to be conquered by death again, we too rise, so that when we die, we're not conquered by death, but dying is simply our introduction into eternity in the presence of Jesus. And as Jesus rose, as we're united to Christ by faith as our Savior, we rise to live a new life. We rise as new creatures. We rise as new creations. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We rise as those who are given the ability supernaturally to say yes to sin and no to righteousness. That is the wonder of the amazing grace of God. Does your faith include trusting and resting in Jesus as the Savior who died for you and the Savior who lived for you? Then look at verse 23, to proclaim light to the Gentiles and to the Jews. Jesus as Savior means that He's continually saving us. You realize that the Bible says there's a sense, one sense, in which we have been saved if we've looked to Christ as our Savior. That moment we put our hope in Christ, that moment we transfer trust from ourselves and our own works and our own righteousness to the obedient life of Christ and His substitutionary death, from that moment, the Bible says, we have been saved. But there's another sense in which the Bible says we are being saved every day. He's saving us more and more and more. He's turning death backwards in our lives. Redemption is flowing more completely into our daily lives. There's also a sense in which the Bible tells us we've yet to be saved because we're not yet in the New Jerusalem. We're not yet glorified in Christ. And so proclaiming light means that our faith lays hold of the promise that as we look to Jesus continually as Savior, the kingdom of God comes in our lives and comes on earth as it is in heaven. And we are to fully expect, as we look to Jesus as Savior, that we're not going to be the same people tomorrow that we are today, because that's what grace does. And we're not going to be the same people next year that we are this year, because grace will persevere in the saints so that light will grow ever brighter in our lives. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God." And every day of our lives, as we look to Jesus as our Savior, we're to expect the help that comes from God. A really popular movie, 20 years ago now, was Titanic, 1997. Starred Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio. Kate Winslet played a fictional character named Rose Calvert. She was a fictional survivor on the Titanic. And DiCaprio played this young artist named Jack Dawson. And they meet on the ship, and Rose's life is changed. And she sort of narrates throughout the movie, and you see all the ways that Rose's life changed by meeting Jack. And at the very end, after she'd been saved in the waters because of Jack, she says, "So now you know there was a man named Jack Dawson, and he saved me. He saved me in every way a person could be saved." Paul is given testimony and narrating not a fictional person, but an historical Jesus, a Savior. And in his defense, his concluding remarks are, "So now you see, there really was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he saved me. He saved me in every way a person can be saved. See, in the movie The Titanic, Jack saves Rose from a loveless marriage. She's engaged to a bad man. He saves her from that. Jack saves Rose from family and friends who have trapped her in a small story with a small life. Jack delivers her from that. He saves Rose from a heart that was shut down. And as she gets to know Jack, she comes alive. Jack saves her from a life of loveless duty to experience the love of a lifetime. And of course, Jack saved Rose from a watery grave, keeping her afloat, giving up his own life so Rose can live. And that's all fiction. But there really was a Jesus, and he saves us in every way a person can be saved. Do you know this Jesus? Not rationally, not intellectual assent, not simply agreeing to facts. Are you trusting continually in a Savior who lived for you, died for you, rose for you, and do you believe that when he died, you died with him, and you're no longer under wrath, you're no longer under the reign of sin? And do you believe that when he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead in him, and now you are able to say yes to righteousness and no to sin? And do you believe that every single day of your lives, God's arms are outstretched to you because of your union with Christ and because of his grace, and he will never let you go? And you will be different next year than this year. And then thirdly and finally, keep on testifying to Jesus as truth. Can you imagine someone who's never heard the things I've said this morning come in here and what they might be thinking? I think I know what they'd be thinking. The same thing Festus was thinking. Look at verse 24. As Paul was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, "You're out of your mind. You're nuts. You're a Fruit Loop. You're deranged. You're mental. You're delusional. You're psychotic." See, when we talk about we've actually died through union with Christ, and it's created a supernatural change in our life because of what we believe about Jesus, can I be the first to say that does sound nuts? There's only one circumstance in which it's not nuts. And that's if it's true. It's not nuts if it's true. Festus says to Paul, "Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And look at verse 25. "I'm not out of my mind, but I'm speaking true and rational words." Festus is the one that's out of his mind. "Paul, you're nuts! Crazy! Fruitcake!" Paul's like, "No, I'm not nuts. This is true. This is reasonable. This is rational." And then he says, "King, you know these events, these circumstances of history. These things haven't taken place in a corner. Go ahead. Investigate it. I got nothing to fear." Folks, can I ask you a question? If you are a follower of Jesus, can I ask you to consider this morning why? And can I answer the question? There's only one reason to follow Jesus. There's only one reason to be a Christian. And that's because it's true. If your reason for following Jesus is not because it's true, then you are not holding to the biblical faith. The biblical faith is not hoping that all of the historical facts about Jesus are real, and hoping that it's not made up, and hoping that there really was a resurrection, and that's faith. Folks, that is not faith. That would be stupidity. The truths of the resurrection, the truths of the historical Jesus, only the craziest outlier in scholarly realms would even begin to try to assert that Jesus of Nazareth was not an historical person. Only the most scholarly outlier would say that the early church in the first century was founded and they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Faith is not that this stuff happened. That's fact. Faith is simply for the Christian trusting in the historical fact of Jesus and what he did as the source of your eternal salvation. I am just shocked by how many Christians think faith relates to hoping that this stuff is real. Paul was a realist. He said, if this stuff isn't real, let's go home. He said, if this stuff isn't true, we of all people are the most to be pitied because we've lived a lie. Paul doesn't play the games that modern man plays. Modern man says that faith is divorced from the realm of reason. And faith is now relegated to unassailable subjectivism. It's simply what you experience in your gut, and therefore it's true for you. That's ridiculous. I'm a Christian for one reason and one reason only, because it's true. It fits the world historically. It fits the world philosophically. Only the Christian worldview fits our reality of longing for meaning and purpose and love and morality and redemption and change. Only the Christian worldview has an answer as to why this world is so messed up and what can be done about it. Only Christianity fits the world in which we find ourselves. And folks, if it were able to be proven that Christianity is not true, I would leave it immediately. These romantic people that try to say, well, even if it's not true, I've lived a good life. No, you haven't. If it's not true, you've bought into a lie your entire life. And I pity you. Christians do not need to fear inquiry. Christians do not need to fear the truth. Only the world needs to fear the truth. As a matter of fact, I've found when I get in conversations with people about the truth, they don't want to hear the truth. It's like, whoa, 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 I really don't care. Wait a minute. You don't care that what you believe, you're not able to consistently live out? It's time for the church to play hardball, people. It's time for us to learn treating people with dignity, treating them in love, treating them with respect, but saying, look, this is a truth issue. If this isn't true, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But if it is true, Jesus calls for it all. Everything. Every dream, every desire, every attitude, every action, every word, every millisecond of all your days, he calls for it all. And if Christianity is true, you have nothing to fear. And everything
to gain. Modern humanity is not used to dealing with truth and reason and facts. I'll close with this last story. It's true. Over 100 years ago, there was an old man on a train. He's leaving Paris, going I forget where. And he was reading a book. And there was a younger man that had come onto the train. And he was a seeker of truth. He was into philosophy and science. And he said, "Old man, what are you reading?" The man looked up and said, "I'm reading the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus feeds over 5,000 with some fish and a couple loaves of bread." As young adults can do sometimes, he got animated. And he said, "What? Are you crazy? You really believe that stuff? You really believe in that superstition, that ancient, ridiculous fairy tale? I'm a man of science. I'm a man of reason. I'm a man who follows facts and truth. I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm an atheist, because that's true. That's what I can prove." The old man just kept on reading. It was time for the young man to leave the train. He said, "Old man, I didn't get your name." The old man looked and said, "My name is Louis Pasteur, one of the greatest scientists of all time, one of the greatest men of reason of all time, an observer of facts who was also a committed follower of Jesus." Folks, the world will play Festus with you. It will try to tell you you're out of your mind. You're nuts for really believing this stuff. I stand before you, most of you have been around me for many years know this, as a skeptic. I doubted it all. And I was forced by God's grace, sort of like C.S. Lewis, kicking and screaming, "This stuff is true. Truly true. And I'm a Christian not because it works, not because it makes me feel good. I'm a Christian for one reason. And you need to be a Christian for one reason. Because it's true. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the truth. And he is asking all of us, for all of us. Is that your faith?" Let's pray. Father, thank you that we do not pray to the ceiling. Thank you that we do not pray to a figment of our imagination. Thank you that we do not pray to a fairy tale. Thank you that you have made yourself known in time and in space. You have made yourself known in historical truth. You have made yourself known in philosophical truth. You have made yourself known in the order of creation. You have made yourself known in the relational aspect of humanity. You have made yourself known in so many ways, but mostly you have made yourself known through Jesus and through the scriptures. And God, may we take them seriously because they're true. God, may we become the people you want us to be, and may we be people who carry forth the truth. God, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, or maybe they knew you intellectually, but they'd never really trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, God, that they would do that today by your grace. And the rest of us would live every day for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.